amount of work that matters. Generally in January, I like to do a vocational stewardship series, basically the integration of faith and work. That's what we're going to look at through January. How do our faith and our work combine well in thoughtful, more productive ways moving forward? And so I'm thinking when I say work, it's the application of our energy and skills toward the glory of God and the good of others, paid and unpaid, right? So our work includes your 9-to-5 if you have one. It also includes your neighboring. If you seek to be a missional neighbor, that's work. If you seek to be a productive grandparent, that's work. Anywhere you apply your skills and energy is work in the sense of work that matters. Now, how does your faith inform that so there's not a big Sunday to Monday gap? Right, that's classic. The segregation between the secular, the secular and the sacred shouldn't be there. It's not biblical. So how do we weld those things together well? That's the thought for the next month. How do our faith and our work integrate in such a way that we do work that matters, that touches people, it also touches eternity, and we bridge that work that matters? That's what we're looking at and thinking about today. So as we think through that, it brings forward the idea, how do we leverage our work skills in such a way that gets God glory and gets other people good? So how do we do that? How do we leverage our work skills in that way? It's probably more straightforward than we think, and hopefully this video will help us think about that. So let's watch this video.
There was a wall between two lands, a great divide that none could cross. Sent with a message from the king, our company was at a loss. A great warrior, a wise nobleman, and me, a simple roofer by trade, brought along because I knew the way. Try as we may, we could not get in, unknown to them as we were. And with difficult news, both bad and good. Our job undone, the mission failed, we made ready to return. When something caught my eye, it was a simple need unmet. A place where I could serve. Simple skill. To me, a door was opened. And so, in time, were ears. So where a knight was turned aside, and wise men could not go, a simple man, roofer by trade, accomplished the king's will.
So again, how do we leverage our work skills, both to the glory of God and to get others good? It's pretty simple. It's pursuing what I call a tandem of being useful and unique as a follower of Christ. So this is kind of a second-tier message. Like on Christmas Eve, I give a very basic gospel presentation. Man, Jesus isn't an ornament. He's the savior of the world, and he came to change our lives and take over, and he's awesome. When you experience his love, it changes everything, and you finally feel like, I have purpose for my life. I don't have to be on the throne because I'm a bad king or queen. I know that. I felt that, and I want to make Jesus my king. And if you've done that, that's the gospel, and that's salvation. This is a second-tier message. This assumes you've had that experience already. Because you can't think about integrating your faith and work until you have a Savior and the Holy Spirit inside driving that forward. But if you do, now it's time to grow up and think about, how do I take all of my time working, which is over a third of your waking hours, and invest that in such a way that I'm learning how, as a craftsman, to more and more integrate those things well. And it's partly going to be some sort of pursuit of being at the same time useful to other people and unique in a witness of hope. So how do those things mash up? So we're going to read Christ's longest sermon in the Gospels from Matthew 5. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he's setting up how his followers in their work life, how they go about their work. And it's this tandem you're going to see being both useful and unique at the same time. So let's read. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 5, I'll give you a second to get there. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 is where we're starting. Jesus is talking about his kingdom and his followers and how they blend their faith and work and being useful and unique at the same time. Here we go, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So salt in the ancient world was super valuable, very rare. Even soldiers in the Roman Empire were sometimes paid in salt. It's where the word salary comes from. Same root word, salt, salary. So if you're paid in salt, you're getting your salary. I'll talk to your boss. Get you a chunk of salt. So salt, super valuable in the ancient world for a number of reasons. And it's a great metaphor for Christ's followers and how they do their work. Salt was refrigeration. There's no refrigeration. So if you want to preserve something like meat from getting decayed, you got to add salt to it. Salt preserves good things. It also adds flavor to bland food. There's a whole load of that too. So in this metaphor, Christ is drawing out the idea that when you do your work, think about it. Are you preserving the good of our culture? Are you doing work that preserves good? Are you also doing the kind of work that adds flavor? So we aren't the kind of Christians, at least in this church, we're trying not to be, that bunker down and wait for Jesus to return. Keep all the messiness out there. No, we're incarnational people, just like Jesus came to the world, was in it but not of it. We seek to be people that are salt people. We preserve the good. You got to get messy with the bad. That means you're with things when they can be negative, right? So salt is the first metaphor. Salt. Are we salt people? Do we preserve the good and the taste in our culture? That's what Christ is lifting up. His people help people flourish to the good of them in ways they understand. We're salt. So be useful, but also be unique. Pure salt, pure sodium chloride will be salty for 500 years. That same salt stays salty. Now, salt with impurity loses its saltiness and its potency. That's why Jesus is calling his followers to seek holiness. When the Bible talks about God's people seeking holiness or being set apart and different, it's not for the sake of us just being weird or having morality. Morality for its own sake is an empty bucket, and there's many religions that seek it. Just be moral. The idea here is be unique, be set apart, so you can be of real world good. Because the truth is, if you're going to do work that matters, that's informed by God, you need clean hands and a pure heart. And that's what that is robbed away when you don't have it. That's what repentance is about. Like, yeah, I know I screwed up, God. Forgive me. Show me. You're getting ready to do work that matters. So be useful, but be unique at the same time. Salt. How about light? Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So as light, be useful. Bear light into darkness. Be useful. Light is useful in darkness. But also be unique. Don't dampen or hide your light. Flashlights in pants pockets don't serve their function. There's a reason why you put light up in a visible place. So as a Christian, you can't blend in totally. Like, you're not going to be cool all the time and stand out. You have to stand out and be unique. Hopefully you're doing it in non-obnoxious ways. There's a way to be a Christian that's very bold and be obnoxious. And there's a way to do it in a winsome way that's like, I'm not hiding it, I'm not ashamed, but at the same time, I'm not looking to pick a fight. Like, or just be difficult. I'm a team player, but there are sometimes I have to say, yeah, I can't do that vocationally. Like, that just crosses my faith. But I'm going to be a yes guy to all the things I can, is selfless and pursue and get after it. Or as a neighbor, I'm not just going to be about myself and the things that irritate me. And I'm not going to cause a fuss over things that I should probably just eat. All right, that's not a big deal. Right, is this a deal? That's not a big deal. Right, so there's that desire to be light that's visible and tasteful, but at the same time, not obnoxious. That was really our goal with raising this sign out here. It's a good example, right, of a light. We wanted it to be visible, made it big and tasteful, but at the same time, bright. But we're trying not to make it obnoxious. That's why we didn't put cop lights on it. Like, we're here, we want people to know, hey, we're here, there's a church here, because when I invited people to church before, it was impossible to explain where we were met. And there's no Buffalo Valley, I'm sorry. So you're like, where do we meet? I just go drive, and I barely knew where we met. I'm like, I don't know how to explain it, just, I don't know, meet me somewhere at McDonald's. So that was our goal as a church, is to raise up something that was tall, as high as we could make it, legally, and at the same time clear, but tasteful and not obnoxious. That's a great object lesson for your own faith. As you seek in your workplace, wherever it is, your neighborhood, your job site, whatever it is, you're seeking to be a sign that's real clear, tasteful, but at the same time, winsome. Just seeking that balance, salt and light. Bless people. I'm going to bless them. But also at this time, uniquely show my hope in Christ. So we're trying to tread that balance of being salt and light. Now, my gut is that that's what was in the mind of Christ when he preached this. His followers, as they pursue their work, should do so in a way that tries to bring together being unique. Yeah, we're different, for sure. But being useful. Man, we seek to bless people. I want to make your life better. I'm trying to make your life better in the ways that I can yes and amen to. I think from the sermon I'm getting that, but also just from the way Christ lived his life. He sought out to be both helpful and unique at the same time. See it over and over again. Let me paraphrase John 8 and Jesus at his workplace. This is how Jesus did his job. Early morning, cracks the dawn, gets up, prays over the day, wakes up his crew. They do their commute to the temple, his workplace. He's teaching. He's popular at this point. He's got a lot of juice. People flock to him. Because when he tells the truth about life, people's hearts burn with desire. So he's good. So he's teaching at the temple, and the Pharisees that day have decided to lay a trap for him. So somehow they catch a woman who is committing adultery. Maybe a woman in prostitution, maybe not. Somehow they catch her in the act of adultery. They drag her before Jesus because they're trying to trap Jesus. So they bring this woman to Jesus and say, hey, the Moses' law says that this woman should be stoned because of adultery. What do you say? They don't care about her at all. She's trash to them. What do you say we should do? Because they know he's kind of a grace guy. But at the same time, will he speak negatively about the Jewish law so that they can arrest him? Jesus does a total power move. Doesn't say anything because he gets their heart. He just bends down. Writes in the sand. Nobody knows what he writes. He's just writing. Says nothing. I don't know what he's writing. Tic-tac-toe. I don't know. He could just say anything. He's writing in the sand. Stands up. And then he lobs a grenade into their cynicism and says, well, let the person without sin cast the first stone. And it's perfect. It disarms them with his wisdom. Cuts right to it. And it says, Verse 7 and 8. And at once he bent down again and wrote on the ground. And when the Pharisees heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, this is a great interaction right here. This is that balance of being unique and useful at the same time. says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Perfect balance. He judges her sin as sinful, which it is. But at the same time, he doesn't condemn her as a lost cause or trash. She's not. Perfect balance. Because people misread this text and are like, no one should ever discern anything about anyone else's actions. Nope. He's like, go and sin no more. That's sin what you're doing. Don't do that anymore. And it's beautifully open-ended. You probably haven't thought about this before. But Jesus leaves it there. So this woman has just experienced grace, right? He saved her life. He's incredibly useful to her, right? But he's also unique in that he shows her grace in a rescue, but then he gives her an opportunity for repentance and leaves the weight of righteousness on her. Because what does he say? Go and sin no more. She can't do that, right? She was already sinning, and my guess is, like everybody else, she's addicted to it. She's going to keep sinning. So he gives her this opportunity of grace. He experiences grace. She experiences grace through him. But at the same time, he keeps the weight of righteousness on her. And it's open-ended. I mean, it's super duper likely that just sometime later, she's going to see this same Jesus just yards away hanging on a cross, taking grace, right? He's giving rescue to people. But at the same time, he's fulfilling righteousness, which only he can do. So he's put salt on her tongue for a righteousness that she can't complete by herself. But he let her see the grace of rescue. And she should be dead right there. And she would be dead right there. But Jesus rescues her. That's what Christ does with everybody he transforms. Right? He gives the ability for you to see your sin all of a sudden as really serious. Right? Before in the world pumps a jargon of like, it's no big deal. You live in this culture. You're going to do these cultural sins. That's bull. When God in his mercy begins to come into your life, he begins to show you sin as really sinful. Like, that's destructive. This woman's adultery was breaking homes. So he doesn't let her off the hook, but he, at the same time, he values her and accepts her enough to extend rescue right where she's at. But then he's going to grow her. And that's the same thing he does with us. He shows us sin as really sinful, but at the same time, he's willing to pay the cost to remove that guilt and then grow us. That's an amazing balance. That's both being helpful and unique at the same time. He's going to call you to a kind of righteousness that only he'll offer, a kind of leadership and forgiveness in his life that you're going to only find in Christ and surrender. He shows that grace, and at the same time, he shows righteousness. He's like, how do those things come together? In me, they come together. Really cool. Really open-ended story. Maybe you haven't thought about that, but what he says to her can't be completed by her own effort. But he's given her a foretaste of his desire to rescue. Because that's really what it's going to look like. Now, as you're thinking about, what do I do with this? Like, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, in your workplace, how do I blend being both useful to people? I want to bless them. And unique, I want to show a gospel witness. You're not going to do that consistently without some sort of love for those people. You're not going to. It's just too hard to keep up. There has to be some love that's born there. Has to be a love that motivates you to want to see people get free from what they're caught in. She's caught in sin. He desires to get her free. About a month and a half ago, we were setting up a small group at our house, and we have a Live Forward small group that meets in our house at Wednesday night, and the group is big enough, so we don't have enough seating, so we're putting up some folding chairs, and I was putting up the folding chairs, and Daniel was watching me, kind of watching me. And then after I got done with it, I was doing something else, and he came over. And I don't know why, but he came over, and he lifted up the seat on the folding chair. And then he stuck his fingers in the hinge of the folding chair, right? You know where this is going. This ain't good. And then he lowered the seat on the folding chair, catching himself in the chair. And then for just a second, he didn't do anything. He just, like pain convulsed his little body. It's weird. I watched it. Just, like, before he wailed, because it shocked him. Like, oh, it shocked him. And then he wailed, and immediately I came to him, right? Because I want to see him get free. So immediately I came to him as fast as I could, and I lifted the chair, and we pulled his finger out, and then, of course, Mom came, and there was consoling and stuff. But then afterwards, we talked about, here's how folding chairs work. And if you put your finger in there, it hurts every time. Don't do that, right? So my desire to be useful to him and for him to be free, man, that's just automatic. It drove my actions, right? A real love for people will drive your actions. Drives your actions, because I want to see him free from what he's caught in. If you're going to be this kind of witness to people that's both blessing to them and at the same time unique in what you stand for and what you're about, you got to have love for them. And these are unlovable people, just like you and I are oftentimes. So you're going to need some supernatural strength. I don't need that with Daniel. I love him. I love him. He was born loving me. Maybe, but I was definitely there to love him when he was born, right? Automatic. So we need some help to have this kind of desire to see people get free, even when they don't deserve it. Because guess what? We didn't deserve it when we got free, if you're free. And if you're not free, man, consider that frustration you feel of being caught and stuck. God is saying, let me free you and rescue you. I proved it. I proved my love for you and what I've done to give you this invitation to be free. So just let me be taking over for you and let you get free. So he brings that. He brings that kind of desire to us to be free, but at the same time, in him. That's where only the real freedom takes place. So you see this balance. And then it brings forward the idea. So how do we do this, right? These are powerful metaphors, salt and light. The big question is, will the salt be shaken out? And will the light be shed? Like, if you're a Christian now, hopefully we're getting to the practical part of, like, so what? Jesus is clearly about these powerful metaphors. For my people go about this world being salt and light. They're not cultural warriors. I'm not looking for them to win at debates necessarily. I'm looking for them to be unique blessing. You're just like, I serve people even when I don't get any thanks, or when nobody sees it, or when they don't deserve it, or when I don't really like them. I just serve them. And uniquely at the same time, I'm trying to integrate this idea of how to be a witness that's unique and not obnoxious. So as you go through that, really the question is, because that's going to be expressed through work. Think about it. The salt is shaken, the light is shed through work. That's how it takes place. Nobody knows your faith until it manifests itself in work. So that question is, will it be shaken out? Will it be shed? Because it doesn't happen by accident. So you're going to have these windows of opportunity to be salt and light. And then we reflect on, like, how do I take advantage of these opportunities? Because they're not automatic. We have these different callings. You have to think about your various callings in this way. So paid and unpaid work. Here's an unpaid role that sometimes you have. When you travel, you have a calling as a traveler. And you can definitely integrate your faith and work in traveling. Think about when you're in airports, when you're in restaurants. You can be a unique blessing there, right? Has no one ever been in an airport? There's lots of opportunities to bless people in an airport, trust me. Or to be cursed. That both happens there. You get a lot of it both ways. So when you're a traveler taking on this is a calling for me for this next week. I'm a traveler. So I have an opportunity to be salt and light here and to be useful to people, but at the same time, be a unique witness. And so for the last week, we were in California. That was our role, traveler. So you have these opportunities. Are you going to shake some salt, bear some light, or are you just going to, nope, I'm not going to do that. So Michelle's parents live a few miles away from this really cool state park that has these coastal redwoods, a grove of coastal redwoods, the tallest trees in the world. Amazingly cool area. And one day, I went by myself to the park I was driving. And when you get past the gate, you have to drive for a while before you get to the Grove of Redwoods. And so it goes kind of winding road through these different kind of, marshes and pasture lands. And I could see in the distance, there was this guy, older guy, and he had an umbrella. He's really intently there for some reason, looking into the woods. And as I got closer, I noticed that he was, because I was a 15-mile-an-hour zone, I was going 30. And I had to get there. So I'm driving pretty quickly through this area. And this is kind of a deer sanctuary area where they bed down and they graze. And this guy, not a park ranger, but just a guy, is really into, like, looking for these deer. And he looked at me going really fast. And he just became really, really animated. He was like, slow down, slow down, really loud. He's just yelling. I couldn't hear him, but I could see it. He's like, slow down, slow down. He's like really geeked up on these deer, right? Now, in just some nanoseconds, I did some calculating, and I'm from rural Minnesota, where we have more deer than humans. So for us, deer are everywhere. They're not special at all. They're a nuisance. I've totaled cars hitting deer. I hate deer in a positive way. I don't know. But that's for me. Deer are like mosquitoes or flies. I'm like, when I see a deer, I'm like, no big deal. And I was kind of annoyed, first of all, that this guy was so hyped up into the deer, where sometimes you feel that balance being crossed where a person, they actually are just really, really worshiping the creation, have no desire to know the creator, right? So I'm like, kind of lame. And then at the same time, I'm like, who are you to tell me how fast to drive? You're not a park ranger. So I got close up to him at this chance, right? These windows, at this chance. I got close up to him, and he's just aiming down. And then right when I passed him, I sped up, right? And this guy almost had a heart attack. Now, later, I thought about it, and I thought, now, what would it have cost me to just honor this guy and slow down? To be useful to him? Nothing. Wouldn't have cost me anything but spite. I'd have to let go of some spite, right? Would have cost me nothing. And maybe this guy's from L.A., where deer are super rare, and he never gets to see them. And for him, seeing this deer would be a treat. Like, what would it cost me to be useful to this guy? Nothing. Nothing. Little salt for him. Hey, it's his thing. It's not my thing. But if that's how he connects, that's cool. Now, think about this. Super plausible. Small park. What if later on we're both looking at a big redwood tree? These things are massive. They're majestic redwoods. 300 feet high, the base of them is 50 feet around, and they started from a seed the size of an oatmeal flake. Now, what if we're both looking up at these redwoods? Just a right moment for me to, like, chat with a guy who's probably really open. He's like, man, these are huge, they're awesome. Man, I think, man, isn't God amazing? He's able to design such a thing and make it take place, right? Unique witness. What's the chances I'm going to do that after doing what I did? Very little. I'm going to be sheepish and be like, I hope he didn't see me. Does he recognize me? Right? Those things are interconnected. Salt and light. Useful and unique at the same time in our witness. So we have these opportunities all the time. And even that failure is educative. I'm going to learn from that. Totally. Because when I wasn't at the redwood forest, mostly I spent time in my father-in-law's garage, office, just studying this idea of, like, how does craftsmanship, how people learn to be craftsmen, have things that can tell us about how to be disciples that thoughtfully integrate our faith and work, right? Because if you think about it like this, like a craftsman painter spends all their life thinking about, like, today, what will I paint today, right? How do I use my tools, my paints, my brushes, and thoughtfully bringing something together? Man, that is a lifelong pursuit of mastering the craft of discipleship. If you think it's, you got it, like, I've mastered this body, I've heard this sermon before. Man, you're not doing craftsmanship. Craftsmanship is everyday learning to integrate these things well. Of, like, how do I be salt and light in thoughtful, nuanced ways that grow? It's the same things you learn when you're doing a craft. Like, if you're going to be a high-level urban blacksmith, you got to learn educated failure. Like, I failed in the redwood forest. That's okay. I'm going to learn from that. I'm going to be more thoughtful. Failure is okay as long as you fail forward. There's also a team approach, man. A guild of blacksmen, they all have to work together with their stuff open to each other. That's small group. Small group is bringing your stuff into the mix and saying, today I painted something, it was pretty garbagey. Like, I painted with a lot of dark colors today, a lot of dark hues. I was just slapping it down. Because you think about it, in your workplace or in your neighborhood, there's always a negativity suckhole. True? It's like somebody's job in your workplace to be the negative one. Blah, 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 blah. They badmouth everything. They want to drag you down. And you have a choice whether you want to paint with that or not. Like, is that what I'm going to put my brushes on? Or am I going to paint with accents of salt and brush strokes of light today? Every day's a new canvas. Just like a master craftsman, a painter, you're figuring out, how do I paint better? How do I reflect my master? How do I bless people in their felt needs? How do I uniquely show when Christ is your Savior and Lord, you just have more hope. You just have more hope. So when you wake up, you think just like Jesus did, God, what do you want me to paint today? This is all your stuff. This is your canvas. This is not yesterday's canvas. That one's done. What do you want me to paint today? Who are the people that I want to and need to paint with and sharing my faith? And other Christians, that we are a guild of godly painters. And that's how we master craft together. And we iterate, we learn as we go. Okay, that didn't go. Okay, this is effective. And what's the opportunity? How can I pray for you? Right? That's mastering the craft, and that craft is discipleship. And it has to include your work, because it's mostly what you do when you're awake. You use your skills and your energy towards something productive, whether you're retired or not. How do you paint well? That's what we're thinking about for this next month. Now, as we close, we're going to think about this. Usually, I like to interview people as they're trying to paint their picture of integrating faith and work. So I'm going to call two people up. They're going to talk about how does their faith and work integrate? How are they trying to paint? Because my thought is, by you seeing their example, it will give some insights into your different but not totally dissimilar desire to integrate your faith and work. So I'm going to call up Chris and Lindy Clark. Kind of new to the church, but you're going to get to hear as followers of Christ how they're trying to integrate their faith in their work, and then we'll pray for them. So come on up, guys. So let me ask you guys some questions about your work and also the faith that's integrated with it. So Chris, you work in sales, you work at Ford, and then Lindy, you work in management, but let's let you talk about it. So this time tomorrow, what's a typical day for you? What are you guys doing?
Sure. So I manage a team of recruiters, corporate recruiters, spread out across the country. I work from my home, and most of my team does as well. So a bulk of my day is being there for them, whether it's one-on-one meetings or advising them on a situation that they're struggling with or anything along those lines. So I spend a lot of time with my team. And then there's also the outward approach of meetings with other departments, understanding their needs, how we are going to help those, how we're going to propel the HR department as a whole. So a lot of meetings, a lot of emails, a lot of phone calls. Spend most of my day in kind of a 10 by 10 area there.
And you telecommute, so you work from home?
Yes.
So your home office is your office, mm-hmm. Right?
Yep.
Okay.
Correct.
Yes. Chris, how about you? What's a typical day?
I'm in sales, but I also manage the internet sales for Glenwood Springs Ford. And so it's kind of a healthy mix of talking with people who are there and interfacing with people who are sending in electronic interest.
Okay. So. Right on. So some online, some face-to-face.
Yes.
Yep. Okay. So we've been talking about the four-chapter story, and our biblical worldview conveys that although work is good, it's a good thing. God designed work. Like everything else that's been touched by the fall. So what would you say in your vocations is a common kind of pushback of the struggle?
I think it's separating my faith from work. I tend to compartmentalize, and I think that manifests itself in a couple of ways. One being finding that identity, wanting to get those accolades or success or see my team do well. And then the flip side that I feel like I've had a season of more recently is complacency. And there's a lot of things that you're having to drive these forward. There's not somebody saying, hey, you do this today and check that off. And so being able to really propel that forward and carry that momentum and not just be satisfied with the good enough. So I think both of those are rooted in me, you know, that Sunday to Monday gap that you referenced.
Right. Doing your work is worship to the Lord, for sure. Chris, how about you? What would you say the fall? Working in a car dealership. You got the fall up in there.
Yeah, are there any more jokes about car salespeople, maybe attorneys, maybe? But so that's tough for me because I've been doing this for about 20 years, and having someone come up and doubt what I'm saying or, automatically assuming that if my lips are moving, I'm not telling the truth. Let me tell you, there's a lot of lying that happens at dealerships. It's not usually salespeople, if you know what I mean. And so, but the reality is, like, I have to just, I have to just kind of calm myself and just do what we do. And the dealership I work for is extremely honest. And, one of the owners is a Christian guy. So it's a privilege to really work in a place like that. So it is really just having that faith enough to realize that God's going to take care of me and that I don't need to, like, prove myself as a person. I can just do what I do, and the truth will manifest itself, and I'll be taken care of.
Yeah, right on. Yeah. How about this? So you're both Christians. So what unique opportunities do you find in your vocation to, be on gospel mission?
I'll go first. Part of it is like, this is all, it's commission based. And so I don't get paid if, something doesn't sell. And so doing it as long as I've been doing it, there's times in which there's not a lot happening. And so there, you can definitely pick up the panic that can manifest itself with sales. And I've really been blessed in the respect that I've had a lot of mentors that have really drilled home the difference between faith and fear. And I think that I'm really in a good spot where things aren't happening. I don't get panicky about it anymore. And if, you know, because every small town, everybody knows everybody. Pete Schaffner comes in to buy a car. Who's going to take him? Everybody knows Pete, right? And so there can be like fighting that happens among salespeople. And generally, I'm just whatever it is because I know God's going to take care of it. So
both not giving in to being that selfish mindset or self-interested, and then also probably times to come alongside of other guys, salesmen that are anxious and provide some hope because, yeah, that you're in the trenches and you're credible. Okay. Lindy?
I think something that really surprised me, I'm fairly new to management, and as soon as I got that title, people started asking me questions, and I knew no more than I did the day before, but suddenly they're coming to me. And so one of the things that's been really important for me is to make sure that I take really a humble approach with my team and recognize those opportunities or those failures that I've made. You know, I'm not perfect, and it's been important for me to serve as that kind of humble, quick to ask for forgiveness, quick to forgive others, because there's, you know, I feel like there's that spotlight on me, and so it's a chance to really show them and guide them in that way. You know, I've had situations where, you know, I could have just let it go, blow it under the rug there, and instead took the time to say, you know what, I messed up there. I really shouldn't have approached it that way, and it kind of takes people back when they experience that. But that's been really important for me because I feel like anytime you're in a position of authority over someone and bear that descriptor of a Christian, there's an opportunity to taint how somebody sees that. So it's been really, really important for me from that perspective.
That's great. Some of our mess ups are some of our ripest witnessing opportunities when we own and seek forgiveness. Like, the world just doesn't get that, but they're interested in it. Like, wow, you don't have to say that to me. So, ripe. Good deal. Last two questions. In what ways would you say the gospel informs or influences the way you approach your work as a person in sales? Again, you've kind of talked about that. Anything to add? How the gospel informs?
Yeah. I think, again, just approaching it from a faith standpoint. God's got us. And by the way, I don't always do it. So there are some times where, you know, I come home and I'm frustrated about something. And the reality is just kind of this reminder. This message is fantastic, by the way. But
you.
But because whether it's working or traveling, like what you're saying, sometimes I'm not the best traveler. My wife knows that. And so it's that reminder to challenge yourself to rise above the fray, and it's not necessarily even just saying, hey, Jesus made me do this. You just do it, and at some point, it kind of gives you a chance to speak into someone's life, and the gospel is, the light is shown at that point. So,
this sermon series is really timely, because I was feeling that sense, like I mentioned, kind of a complacency there, and really wanting to recapture that energy and that devotion to God in my work. And so that's really been something that has been resonating within me. And I'm claiming the metaphor in Psalms 1 of a tree by a stream of water that bears its fruit and never withers and prospers in everything that I do. And so I'm really praying for that, that there's this newfound energy and prosperity that allows me to just shine that straight up to God and open up more conversations, because in a corporate space, that's often hard, especially remote, not having those kind of casual conversations. You have to look for those more. So I'm really praying that there's a difference and a refreshment to my attitude that really is making people say, hey, what's different? What's
Right on. That's great. And in a second, I'm going to ask you guys, how can we pray for people that are either in sales or management? That helps us understand a little bit more. And if you're in any form of sales or management, that's for you too. Again, I can't interview every person in every vocation and every speciality. But again, I think God gives us creativity to begin to identify with other people. So they're going to share in a second, like, how can we pray for people that are in sales and management that are followers of Christ? Before we do that, though, you guys are also, double plug, are in a Live Forward group Here's your group. So how has that been helpful for you? You're new to the church. How has being in a small group helped your faith nurture?
Yeah, we started right around when they were launching and kind of looked at each other and said, hey, are we going to do this? We'd like to sit back a little bit longer, and decided to just jump right in. And it's been really great to get to know people. You get to know people at a much deeper level than just the five-minute interaction on a Sunday. And so that really made the experience of the church all the more fulfilling, and we're really glad that we took that leap, and you should too.
Right on. And while you have the mic too, talk about how can we be praying for people you think in management will be helpful ways.
You are constantly. And so pray for those opportunities, not just to be not to be negative experiences, but really be opportunities to engage with the gospel and share that message and relate to people on a different level. I think that's the biggest opportunity in those interpersonal relationships.
Yeah, thanks, Lindy. So small group, and then how can we be praying for people in sales?
Small group has been great. We've made a lot of friends out of it. So if you're not doing it, you should do it.
Boom.
Yeah.
Not subtle. That's a straightforward.
I'm not the best person with names, and so I'm a lot of times even rehearsing people that I've seen many times, and I doubt myself a lot. But it's really fun to be able to like really get to know people, not just their names, but actually like Russ and Diana coming over for football tomorrow night. You know, she's LSU, by the way. She graduated, so big night for her. That was actually taken New Year's, and we handed out hand warmers and hot chocolate, and it was really fun just to go out and do some life with people that you didn't know 3 months before, and we all kind of have a common purpose, and we hung out and had some drinks afterwards, and just really enjoyed each other's company, and it was a really good experience. So yeah, we're really digging the small group.
And how can we pray for people in the vocation of sales? What do you think?
I think just really just keeping faith in the forefront, because if you really are in sales, it really depends on you producing in order to pay your bills. And so I would imagine anyone else who's in that, that's a common thing that you kind of get bound up about. And so that's probably the big one. And then just not being anxious and leading with faith instead of fear. So,
okay, right on. So we're going to pray for them. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, get in place for leading us in our closing song. But if where you're at, all of us can just put out a hand. We'll pray over Chris and Lindy, and also anyone else who's in sales and management. This prayer of commissioning is for you too. So let's pray for them. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for our callings. They're different. They need to be. You sprinkle us in different places in the community and in the world. So we pray for Chris and Lindy. I pray for Chris in sales and anyone else who's in sales who feels the pressure of commission and is maybe at the same time is tempted by shortcuts or negativity or anxiety, God, whatever that is. God, I pray for our people of faith in those places, God, to shine and to show a counter-narrative to how the world works and the hope of you, Jesus, in their lives. So I pray for that. Give them winsomeness, thoughtfulness, when to step in with light, and also how to serve the team and not just be about self. So I pray for that. I pray for thick witness. And God, we also lift up Lindy and other people in management, and I pray for them as they have different roles, and sometimes it's guiding roles to help mentor or help guide a newer person on the team. I pray for wisdom for that and challenge. We need to do that. That's part of our role too, is to challenge people. But at the same time, for them to get that Lindy's for them and our other people in management, that there is a kind of servant leadership going on there that models your servant leadership. You're willing to wash feet. So I pray for just humility. And so we lift that up. Help us as we think about our vocations, whatever they may be, to begin to win in them for your glory and other people's good. In Jesus' name, amen.